It's good to see you all this morning. It's a great day for it. So one day when I was working back at the refinery, we were having some problems with some valves. Now, basically a valve, it's just like a plug that you use to put in the middle of a pipe to stop stuff flowing through it. And we had these valves and they just weren't closing properly. And it was a really big problem because these valves were supposed to hold back like really, really high pressure steam. And they wanted to do a job a bit down line. And the last thing you want is really, really high pressure steam shooting on top of guys trying to do work. It doesn't really do a lot for their health and safety. But to change these valves out, you needed to turn the whole plant off for a day or so. By the time all the pipework and everything, it all cooled down enough for people to be able to actually safely work on it. So none of the operations guys were really keen on that because, you know, turning the whole plant off, it makes their numbers look pretty bad. Being an engineer in that area, I thought I'd have a crack at doing something new, to try and fix this. So I talked to some suppliers about different kinds of valves, which hopefully wouldn't have the same problem. It's actually quite surprising how many different types of valves there are out there. You know, they all use different methods to basically do the same thing, just to plug a pipe. I ended up finding, coming across a few valves that the salesman, assured me were definitely going to work and do the job. So having a few of these up my sleeve, I called a meeting with some superintendents and others to work out, to get a path forward. Did we want to change the valves, or did we want to do something else? In my engineering team that I worked with, we also had some guys who specialised in pumps and valves, so I invited them along too, for obvious reasons, because we were talking about valves. But that's when things went a bit pear-shaped for me, because you see, even though I worked with these guys who specialised in valves, even though every day I had a pre-start meeting with them and they would talk about the work that they were doing with valves, for some reason it just didn't even occur to me to ask them what they thought about the particular valve problem I was looking at. To ask them before the meeting that I arranged, where I got my boss and other superintendents involved in. So we started the meeting, I presented what I'd come up with, I presented a few different options. And then everyone looked over to these guys and said, well, what do you guys think? And they said, well, we found the issue that we've got with these ones, and we've done what we needed to do so that it shouldn't be a problem anymore. And I kind of just wanted to dig a hole and and pretend I wasn't even there. I try to salvage it and go, well, I guess we've got a pretty clear direction now, so thanks for your time, everybody. That was it. The pre-meeting was pretty much over then. And I just walked out of that meeting thinking, that I should have known better. If only I had someone to warn me. I had every chance, like every day I caught up with these guys, I had every chance to realise that I was just about to do something really, really foolish, but it just didn't occur to me until it was too late. Anyone else had an experience like that? Is it just me? In today's passage, there are people who are on track to make a mistake that was far worse than that one that I made. But God is a good God, so he doesn't let them go without a warning. But on the other hand, some hear what God is saying to them, and they're filled with joy about it. So let's pray first, and then we'll turn to the passage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. We ask that you would sanctify us by your truth this morning. May I speak it clearly and faithfully as I ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to chapter 13 in Acts. So far, from the very beginning of Acts, the church has been born. It's grown in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, by the preaching of the word, but also by the lives the believers lived in response to the preaching of the word. Last week, we came to a big turning point in the book of Acts, where Barnabas and Saul, they were commissioned by the church to go to go and take the gospel to places where it hadn't been heard before. You know, bringing the good news of the kingdom one step closer to all the ends of the earth. Last week, we read that they started this mission on the island of Cyprus, and they worked their way from the east side of Cyprus all the way to the west. We heard about an encounter on the west side of the island that they had with a Jewish man and also a Roman proconsul. One of them believed the word of God, and the other one opposed it. And it wasn't in the order that you'd expect. Today, Paul and Barnabas, they continued their missionary journey. And thanks, Yo, for reading the passage earlier. And it starts off by talking about where they went. Now, for me, when I read these, I'm not really... I don't follow along immediately with ancient geography. Maybe you do, but just for my sake at least. There's a map. Hopefully you can see it there, sort of. If not, I can show it to you later. But there's a map just to help you follow along. So, I mean, Cyprus is down here, so this is where they started off. So the church in Syrian Antioch here sent them. They went to Cyprus. They started on the east. They worked their way over to the west to Paphos, and this is where they talked with Sergius Paulus and with Elymas the sorcerer. And when they finished there, they went up here to Perga. Now, that's the south coast of what is now called, what is now modern-day Turkey. And then from there, there's a big mountain range here. And from there, they went up to a place here called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. So hopefully that just helps us to get orientated. Because I think it's important just to realise that this is all real. Like, it's important to remember that these were real people and real places. I mean, we can read some of these names and it sounds like a fantasy novel, but it's not. It isn't a fantasy story and it's not a made-up world. These were real places. I mean, some of the synagogues where Paul goes and preaches, they've been dug up. You can go and stand in the exact place where Paul would have stood to deliver some of his sermons, even today, because it all really happened. Seen guys from Bible college doing exactly that and preaching the sermon. I mean, it would have been cooler if they did it in Greek, but they said they were preaching in English. But it was all stuff that really happened. Now, on the... I guess... I kind of pointed it out there, but it's kind of funny, though, that the church in Antioch... Whoops. The church in Antioch sent them out, and they went to a place called Antioch. I guess a really short story is after Alexander the Great died, his big kingdom was broken up into about four different kingdoms. The kingdom that got to control modern, that particular area was called the Seleucid Kingdom, and there are a number of Seleucid kings, and their name was Antiochus. Just saying, there's a guy called Antiochus the Fourth. He wasn't a guy that you'd want to have around for a dinner party, especially if you're a Jew. Just saying. But anyway, because there are a number of kings named Antiochus, there were about 15 cities across that place that were given the name Antioch, because Antioch comes from that name, Antiochus. So Paul and Barnabas, they were sent from Antioch in Syria, and they came to a place called Antioch, which was in Pisidia. So I guess the really short story is same, different city, but just had the same name. And as we said last week, Paul's pattern for doing mission work was to visit the Jews first. So unsurprisingly, it says, after they arrived in Pisidian Antioch up there, it says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. Now apparently, the way the synagogue service would go would be they'd start off saying the Shema together. And if you don't know what that is, it comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, where... which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It's the Shema. They would say that together. Then there would be prayers. There would be readings from the law and the prophets. And then the synagogue leader would arrange for someone to explain the word. Now, whether Paul's reputation preceded him or whether he'd had time to introduce himself in town beforehand, I don't know. But here, Paul is the one that the synagogue leader turns to explain the word. Now, I won't read it all out again, as Yo's already done that, but I do invite you to open it up in your own time. Open it up now so you can see it in front of you. But I'll give a quick summary. It really is basically a three-point sermon where each of the points start with him addressing the people. He starts off saying, fellow Israelites, and then a couple of times during it, he also says, brothers and sisters, this, brothers and sisters, that. That's kind of what is breaking up the points. Now, just remember the context that Paul's in, because it's important. He's in a synagogue. He's speaking to Jews and God-fearers. These are people, by and large, who've grown up with the Old Testament. They're looking for what happens at the temple to forgive their sins, and they're still waiting for God to fulfill the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. And to this group of people, he gets up and he gives a sermon. You could summarize it like this. Point one, all Israel's history in the Old Testament was slowly working towards David, King David, and a promise God made to David that David would always have a king sitting on the throne. Well, Paul's point is, God has fulfilled his promise to David in this man called Jesus. The second point he goes on, he says Jesus actually fulfills all God's promises in the Old Testament. Even promises that came through David but didn't apply to David himself. But also in that second point, by way of warning, he tells them that it is possible to hear the word in the synagogue every week and still not get it, that Jesus did fulfill all God's promises. Then the third point, Paul says, you all need to believe in Jesus or you will face judgment for your sins. Nothing else will take sins away. Now, when you stop and think about it, when you look through that sermon, can you see what Paul's doing here? In his sermon, what we see is Paul taking the unchanging message of the gospel and he's, packaging it in a way specific to the people who are in front of him. Think, the people he's speaking to are people who hear the Old Testament promises of God every week and they're still waiting for God to come good on them. They're people who put their hope in the sacrificial system at the temple to take away their sins. And then look what he says. He says, he takes this gospel message that Jesus is Lord and he tells it to the people in front of them in such a way that it will sound like good news to them. He says, you all know the Old Testament stories that you're always hearing about. You know those promises that God made, which you're still waiting for. Well, let me tell you about a guy called Jesus. He is the one that all those stories are pointing to, and he is the one who makes sense of all that you've heard. Not only that, all God's promises are yes in him. We don't have to wait for God to come good on his promises anymore. He has. Even God's promises to take away our sins, all those sacrifices for sin at the temple, they are all fulfilled in Christ. In fact, it was his sacrifice that they were all looking forward to. He became the sacrifice that has once for all taken away sin. Now, like Psalm 103 says, they are as far as the east is from the west. And all we need to do is trust him. And they're gone. Now, that would have meant a lot to those Jews and God-fearers in that synagogue, in the situation in life that they had. It would have been great news for them. But think about it. If you walked down on the street here at Mary Street and said the same thing to the average Aussie unbeliever, what sort of reaction do you think you'd get? It's not that the message wasn't true. It was. It's not that it wasn't good news. It certainly was. For you, praise the Lord. It's great news. And it's really important stuff to ponder and think about. But the way that Paul says it, it was great news for them in their sort of specific situation, in their specific way of looking at the world. And he says it in a way that might not sound like such good news for someone who looks at the world differently and who's in a different situation. I mean, what we see here is a worked example of what Paul means when he says in Corinthians, you know, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. You know, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. Soon in Acts 17, we'll see him speak to people without the law as someone also without the law, so that he might win them. And we'll see that the way he expresses his message in that Areopagus in Athens, it's different, even though the gospel that he's sharing, that Jesus is Lord, it remains the same. He just says it differently in a way that's going to connect with those people that he's talking to there. So I guess the first big point for this morning, you know, when we want to tell other people about Jesus, think about who it is that we're speaking to. You know what their hopes are and their fears, what their frustrations are, what they think is wrong with the world and how they think that it can be fixed. Yeah, because the gospel good news is that the answer to all of those things is found in Jesus. Jesus is a much better answer than anything any person might be able to come up with. Just know how to, you know, speak in a language that's going to speak to the people you're talking to. So that when you share the gospel, what you're saying, it's going to make sense to them. And hopefully you'll be able to say it in a way that Jesus sounds like really good news to them. Ultimately, how they respond is up to them. But we're called to be Christ witnesses and to be diligent about our witness so that we bring glory to God in the way that we do it. Because in all things, we're told to do all things in such a way that it brings glory to God. So, I mean, think about it. How well do you know the gospel? How well do you think you'd be able to tell it to different people in different contexts? How, you know, to be able to tell them whatever it is they're facing, that Jesus is Lord over that. And it's great news. How well, you know, do you know the people that you bump into every day, each week? Do you know what makes them tick? What makes them angry and afraid? Do you know how the good news of the gospel will be good news for them in their specific life context, to their unique hopes and dreams and fears and dreads? How you might be able to tell the gospel to them in their own language. Now, I think the way society's going, it's getting harder and harder to do that, because as we get more and more connected electronically, we're growing further and further apart relationally. And it takes time and effort on both ends to invest in a relationship so that we can find these things out and be able to answer some of these questions. So I'm sure you're not Robinson Crusoe if you can't answer all those questions about other people. But I guess as we go through you know, all the things that the Bible tells us to do as Christians, things like love our neighbour, make disciples, imitate Christ, as difficult and as countercultural as it and even risky as it is, to reach out to others in love. That is our calling as God's people. Ultimately, that's what Jesus did for us. He left the pleasures of heaven for the dust and the pains of earth to reach out to us in love so that we might have a hope and a future. Even though he was God, he took on human flesh so he could speak to us in a language we could understand. Even though it was frustrating for him, even though he had to deal with unpleasant things he'd never had to deal with before, even though it ended up being unimaginably painful for him and cost him his life, he did. He came to us. He spoke to us. He got to know us so he could speak good news to us. And we're eternally grateful that he did. And what he calls us to do is much less than what he did for us. Now, I know, yeah, I mean, I know I'm up here saying this, but a lot of the things that I say up here, I'm saying it just as much to myself as I'm saying it to everybody else. I mean, I know, I mean, just even then, just what I said, it's not really an easy or a natural thing for me to say. I know that I'm probably going to bash myself on the head for it later. Because, I mean, I know, you know, I'm fundamentally an introvert, and even just saying, you know, we need to be reaching out to other people, and just thinking about how that applies to me, I just feel energy drain. Because, you know, I know my flesh is weak. It, you know, even though I'm up here saying that, it doesn't mean that it's easy for me to do this stuff. But just because my flesh is weak, it doesn't mean that reaching out to others isn't for me. It just means that I need to rely on God more for his strength and trust him that he says that this is good for me to do. It makes me trust his promise that his grace is sufficient for me and that his power is perfected in my weakness. That even though I'm weak, he's strong. And I just need to trust his strength. I mean, it's hard, it's countercultural. For people like me, it's, you know, it's just not stuff that comes naturally. But let's be people who are, you know, reaching out to others in love, like Jesus did. Let's follow Jesus. Learn to know others that we might be able to speak their language. Let's, so we can tell them the gospel in a way that speaks to their heart. Knowing that doing that is a long journey. There's no easy shortcuts. But if they do respond to the gospel that we share with them, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. And probably great rejoicing for us as well. So we get to share that with them. So, yeah, as we look at this passage, Paul preached the gospel to them in a way that would make sense to the people he preached it to. But as we look at his message, he also had a dreadful warning for them. And the warning that he shares here, it applies to us also, and probably even more so than what it did for them. You know, his warning was for the people in front of him, who, you know, these were people who faithfully turned up to the synagogue every Saturday. And did you hear this warning when Yo read it before? I'm going to read it for you again. I'm going to read start at verse 27. So warning. I didn't put it in there. It's a warning. So verse 27. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, that is Jesus, or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. And then Paul finishes his sermon saying this in from verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him for everything that you couldn't be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel, vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." So I guess, what is the warning he has for them? I think the warning is ultimately, be careful that you don't misunderstand Jesus. What's really scary about his warning here is what he says about the people in Jerusalem. He says that they heard these things written in the Old Testament about Jesus every Saturday. They heard them explained. And yet even then, when Jesus turned up, the whole thing was talking about, they didn't recognize him. And they didn't say, "Hey, we've been hearing about you our entire lives. We've been waiting for you. We're so glad that you're here, finally. How good is this?" No. What do? Condemned him. Crucified him. Even though he was the fulfillment of all their hopes, he was the answer to all their fears, He'd been promised to them for over 1,000 years. And yet, they didn't understand him. They'd heard the word over and over again, but they just didn't understand what God was saying to them in it. So when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, they didn't understand him, they didn't recognize him, they killed him. Speaking, you know, to this audience with a similar Jewish background, he warns them against doing the same thing. And although it's not the same for us, it's still a real warning for us. Is it possible for people to come to church for years, to hear the Bible read and taught for years, to hear every week that Jesus is Lord and what that means for our life, and still not know Jesus? Absolutely it is. And it's all too often you see that absolutely it is. It's always sad every time. You know, what do you think Jesus will say if you were, you know, if you appear before him on the last day and you never really understood what he meant, but you say to him, you know, Lord, didn't I go to church, you know, most weeks for most of my life? Haven't I heard a lot of sermons? Can't I recite the whole Bible off by heart in the original languages? Didn't I read a whole book on systematic theology? Well, we don't have to guess what Jesus would say. He says in Matthew 7 that many will say such things to him, and he will respond saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, lawbreakers. I mean, the point of hearing the word, of listening to sermons, reading theology, it isn't knowledge that puffs us up. The point is that it builds love, that builds up. Love for Jesus that grows up into him. Love for others at church. Love in action that works to build up the church in love. And also love for our neighbors outside the church who don't know Jesus yet. And as Acts 13 finishes, it's that last one that shows that love for the people outside the church. It's that last one that shows that sadly the Jews here didn't get it. And not all of them. There's some of them who responded to the gospel, but Luke just says the Jews, that they didn't love their neighbors, and it showed that although they heard the scriptures every week, they too just didn't understand what God was saying to them. Sure, you know, what Paul said got them thinking. You know, look at verse 42 and 43 with me. After Paul's sermon, it says, as they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. But what happened the next Saturday? Well, what did happen just goes to show that they didn't understand God's word or his heart. In fact, they didn't even know God at all, and they were at great risk of his judgment. Look at verse 44. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. So a week ago, the Jews were okay with what Paul said, and they actually wanted to hear more and invited him back. Now, only a week later, they're heckling him. What changed? The difference now is that the whole town turned up. You know, presumably now there's a whole crowd of Gentiles outside the synagogue wanting to hear what Paul had to say, wanting to hear the word of God, it says. Now, I guess keep in mind how the Jews felt about Gentiles. You know, to the Jews, Gentiles were filthy, rotten, evil people to be avoided at all costs. And here a whole crowd of them turn up to their church service, their special time of the week where they can retreat from all the riffraff and be comfortable and be surrounded by, you know, good people and breathe a sigh of relief, at least for the time that they were there. But now Paul's come along and he's upset that apple cart. All these undesirables are turning up to church and they're stinking up the whole place with their gentleness and upsetting this nice, comfortable retreat time that they had for the week. So what do? Well, Luke tells us what they did. They opposed it. They wanted all these new people to go away. And how do Paul and Barnabas respond to that? Look at verse 46 with me. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." As Paul says in other places, the gospel is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, so they needed to share it with the Jews first. But he says, "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now just let that soak in for a moment. A crowd of Gentiles turns up at church. The Jews want them to go away. And Paul's response to the Jews is, "You are rejecting the word of God. You are rejecting eternal life." Even more than that, even though they hear the Old Testament read and taught every week, you don't even know God. And Jesus says, as he's praying to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the one you have sent." So reject eternal life, it's to reject God himself. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, because it shows that God's heart is a missionary heart, a heart that wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, even Gentiles. I guess something that we're all eternally thankful for, God's heart is that even people like you and me to come to know him and to be saved. So, you know, when this crowd of Gentiles turns up, if the Jews' hearts were aligned with God's hearts, they would have been saying, "You know, how awesome is this? Come, let's tell you about God and his word of truth and how you can be saved, and let's pray for you that God's salvation might even come to you." Because that's the kind of God that he is. He wants you to be saved. If they'd truly known God, you know, that's a picture of how they respond, but they didn't. Instead of sharing God's heart and wanting to see all these people saved, they saw the Gentiles, they said, "Go away." Contrary to the very heart of God, ultimately made the Jews out to be enemies of God and his plans. Something we all need to beware of. It is really confronting the way that Paul puts it there in verse 46 and 47. It's basically saying a heart for missions isn't a spiritual gift only some Christians get. You know, a heart that longs for unbelievers to hear about salvation in Jesus, a heart that longs to see God's salvation to all the ends of the earth, a heart that longs to see God's salvation come to even the unbelievers in our own community, not just the unbelievers that are somewhere far off. I mean, these are unbelievers in our own community who might come to our own meeting. That's not only for a select few. For all of us. Paul here is really saying that not to have that heart is to reject the word of God, to judge ourselves unworthy of eternal life, ultimately to make clear to God and everyone else that we don't really know him. It's pretty weighty. I invite you to ponder for a moment. Yeah. How is your heart for the lost? Is it like God's, who desires all people everywhere to be saved and to know the truth? Or is it something else? The passage, it ends with the aftermath of this confrontation between Paul and Barnabas. And so I'll read from verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, that Paul and Barnabas had been appointed by God to be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited prominent, God-fearing women and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the district. But Paul and Barnabas, they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. Then the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And I guess it's that little passage there is why I've called this sermon, gospel joy and dreadful warnings, because that's what Paul and Barnabas brought to Pisidian Antioch, to the Gentiles and the Jews who did receive the message. The gospel brought great joy, just like it does everywhere where it goes and it's received. It's a theme that comes up over and over again in Acts. I mean, if you want to bring joy into any situation, think of how you can bring the gospel in a meaningful way. In a way that it will be received. So gospel brings joy. So here, the gospel brought great joy. But Paul and Barnabas, they also brought dreadful warning to the people, to the Jews who sent them away. That's what the shaking of the dust off their feet meant when they left the town. It was a testimony against them and their hard-heartedness. A testimony that they needed to repent or find themselves disqualified from eternal life. Joy, dire warnings. I challenge you this week, if you're feeling convicted of having a hard heart towards the lost, turn to Jesus, confess that sin, because he is faithful and righteous to forgive sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're feeling convicted, it doesn't have to be the end. If God convicts us by the Spirit, it's always to turn us back towards him. But, I also want to challenge you. When you're driving down the road, when you're watching the news on TV, when you're at the shop or walking down Mary Street, when you're bumping into others for work or any other appointments, just stop for a moment and pray and ask, God, let me look at these people the way you look at them. Give me a heart for these people like your heart for them. May you bring the joy of knowing and receiving your gospel to them. Even use me to shine the light of your gospel to them, if that's your will. And carry me by your Spirit to tell the gospel in a meaningful way. If you're really game, you can keep praying and say, convict me of my own hard-heartedness towards others. Reveal your heart for the lost. To me afresh. Show me where my heart falls short of yours, of where I need to repent, and by your Spirit, grant me repentance. In fact, as we close now, how about we pray out loud together? Because I think one of the great things about joining together as God's people like we do on a Sunday is to be able to hear each other's voices as we sing and even as we pray together. It's just, it's encouraging to hear others and, to encourage each other along the same lines. So I've hopefully written one out. Here we go at the back. Can everyone read that? Close enough? Cool. All right. So how about we have a go? We'll close in prayer, but how about we pray together and we'll pray out loud so that we can hear each other pray these words. Let's go. We say, Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of love. We praise you because you wanted us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank you that you sent Jesus to make it all possible. Help us every day to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Saviour. And give us his heart for the lost. Help us to see the others in our life as He sees them. Help us to love as He loves. Convict us of the ways we fall short of His example. And help us to share your gospel with others, and may it bring joy. Carry us along by your Spirit. Give us words to say. And help us to tell the wonderful news of the gospel to others in a way that sounds like really good news to them. And may we do so. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And may your name be honored as holy. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Well, the musicians are going to come up now, and we'll sing our last song.